God. If you look on the back of your scripture sheet, you'll see five simple ways you can share your faith at work this week. The Bible is not a series of snappy verses for your inspiration. It is not organized into relevant topics for your 21st century life. It's a series of books bound together as a library. And so when I get to Romans chapter 9, I have a big decision. These are three very, very difficult chapters, and I could jump over them to chapter 12. But I've chosen to plow through them because there's probably some riches here that we haven't talked about in a while. The issue is God's dealing with His historic people, Israel. And in Romans 9, 1-13, Paul starts with an oath and then goes into some of the privileges of ancient Judaism and then talks about the doctrine of election. So hear Paul's passion. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish or distress in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by flesh. They remain Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the one who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. Now it is not as though the word of God had fallen, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as seed. For this is what the word of promise says, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Sarah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the word of the Lord. On November the 9th, 1938, Nazi forces smashed windows and set fire to 1,400 synagogues across Germany and Austria. In the process, they burned thousands of hand-copied Jewish Torah scrolls of Scripture. Imagine a church being burned down in every town in America and its pulpit Bible destroyed, as ISIS has done in Iraq and Syria. What would the next day be like in post-Jewish Germany and in post-Christian America? Demolishing the scrolls was made a public spectacle so that all who stood by and did nothing were implicated. In one town, the Bible scrolls were rolled down the street as Hitler Youth rode across them in bicycles. In Berlin, they were burned in a public square. In a synagogue yard in Dusseldorf, some men, wearing the stolen robes of rabbis and cantors, danced around the bonfire of the scrolls. It is called the Night of Broken Glass, Kristallnacht in German. The intense hatred was pervasive and purposeful. In his book, A World Without Jews, Professor Alain Confino argues that in order for the Nazi imagination to flourish, they had to cut themselves off from everything Jewish, including the scriptures. The symbolic burning of Old Testament scrolls would liberate Germany from the constraint of Jewish Christian ethics. You see, folks, it's easier to enact darkness if first you cut off lights. Cofino wrote, burning the Bible scrolls was a project to construct a new form of German Christianity that would owe nothing to the Jews and other Christian Europeans. The enslavement of Europeans to the Nazi worldview depended on the destruction of the Jews first. On February 3, 1944, the Reich Press Office announced that the Jewish question is the key to world history. And with that statement, I agree, though for very different reasons. If among the world's religious options, the God of the Jews then revealed to the Jews is the only true God and in the category of one which I believe. And if God has chosen Jews to be His select people forever, which I believe. And if the Old Testament is a faithful record of God's dealing with His nation and their neighbors, which I believe. And if their impact on history for the good of all is all out of proportion to their number, for which there's considerable evidence, the Reich Office was right for all the wrong reasons. The Jewish question is the key to world history. This new tribe, rescued from long slavery in Egypt, were introduced to, and then introduced the world to, the only living and true God, Yahweh the Lord, the creator of all that is. And for that privilege, they paid an unimaginably high price in suffering and blood, with Kristallnacht as a tipping point to their near destruction. And their greatest gift, and the one on which we still disagree with them, is about a mama and her boy, the Jew Jesus of Nazareth and his virgin mother Mary. Who he is or who he isn't, who he may yet be revealed to be. A very Jewish answer to the question, is Jesus the Messiah, is, well, Pastor, we will have to wait and see. Rabbi Peter Schweitzer quipped years ago, a popular evangelical bumper sticker read, I found it. Our Jewish version reads, I'm still looking for it. To which I would add a third, let's have a talk about Jesus the Jew. Now, as a Southern boy, Methodist lad of the 1950s and 60s, I was not so much taught prejudice as I absorbed it from the surrounding culture. Ours was a privileged home full of history books and world atlases, multiple newspapers delivered every morning, weekly news magazines and medical journals everywhere, because both my parents valued learning. But still, the absorption of prejudice continues. It was in the air, and education alone is not a sufficient defense. So I grew up with racial prejudice disguised as benevolent condescension. And I grew up with a bit of anti-Catholic prejudice because they weren't Methodist or Baptist. I grew up with some anti-Gypsy resentment because they rolled through town once a year, robbed everybody, and pulled knives on my father at the hospital. I even grew up with a slight case of anti-Jewish prejudice, largely based on old stereotypes, and a kind of a Southern regressive bigotry against all things foreign. I mean, the only Jew I knew in Chiral was Sid Epstein, who ran the dime store and had a beautiful Middle Eastern-looking daughter who was 4 years older than me. We had an Austrian man in Chiral who served in the German army as a teenager and whom his best golf buddies affectionately called the Nazi. Sid was known by his closest Protestant friends and customers as the Jew. And we had one of each in our town. Ethnic humor was still around in those days, and I remember reading a Jewish joke book when I was 12, and I did not know how full of stereotypes it was, but I found it absolutely funny. And sometimes I'd hear an adult make a slanderous comment, and I did not yet have the sophistication to understand the offense of it. And in my little mannerly world of Chiral, children did not confront adults in public on their ethical lapses. But the toxic crud we absorb along the way, if we are to follow Jesus, must eventually be surfaced and sifted. And that happened for me in an intense way the few years after I came back to Christ at age 19. And it has continued to this very week. Visiting a Jewish synagogue and Catholic worship service as part of a college course on world religions as a freshman was a good beginning. My academic study of the life of Jesus in his Jewish setting was a great help. Eventually visiting Dachau in Munich and doing some reading of the Holocaust wounded my heart forever. Being a part of a Christian-Jewish dialogue in Colombia over the years deepened my insight. And I'll never forget the night sitting next to an older Jewish lady when she rolled her prolonged sleeves and let me touch the Nazi tattoo from her prison camp. All of her family died there, except for her. Visiting Israel twice, the Yad Vashem Museum, as well as the Holocaust Museum in Washington, have been a poignant refresher course on how evil may inhabit political ideologies. And this week, I read several articles on the renewal of anti-Semitism in Europe, particularly France, that is linked to Muslim immigration. I read a 30-page encyclopedia article on the history of anti-Semitism. And it reminded me how much a part of the long Jewish agony has been at the hands of the church and supposed Christian rulers. The few times I've had the occasion to talk about my faith with Jews, my first words are not, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" My first words are these: as a pastor and official in God's church, I'm sorry for the misery we have inflicted on your people. Will you forgive us for forgetting the covenant that you have with God? And sometimes they cry, and sometimes they hug me, and if they show interest, I make a brief witness. I'll never forget when I baptized Mel Klein, a secular Jew in Georgetown, and I asked him, "Mel, what made Jesus real for you?" And he said, "The way your church loved me and answered my questions and did not rush me." And Pastor Phil, what was special was you reading the gospel stories around my kitchen table and answering my questions. You see, Mel was then living with an old flower child girlfriend who'd studied under Timothy Leary at Berkeley and dropped acid with him. And every time I went in their home, I felt like I was in a 1968 time warp. But the grace of God was drawing them. And I did their wedding in a hospital room. I baptized Mel one Sunday morning with all his weird friends in attendance. And later I did his funeral. And it was an immense privilege watching an old alienated son of Israel come home to the Messiah and his people. He from the old Jewish rootstock and me a wild branch, a Gentile who was only lately grafted in. On another front, going back and asking the black women who cared for me as a child to forgive me for anything cruel or racist I said was a marker of my repentance. Leading an interracial pastor's group in Georgetown for 9 years built understanding and preaching in black churches and having them shout to me, "Bring it on down, preacher, bring it on down," fired me with fresh zeal for the gospel. You see, sanctification is a long form of spiritual detox at the heart level, where we come to see other people not through the eyes of our inherited prejudice, but through the eyes of Jesus. But I fear that it's gone too far recently. Just recently, in the last few weeks, when the official synod of the German Protestants met, they officially and finally renounced all Jewish evangelism. They basically said that Jews have their own covenant with God and do not need Jesus. I knew something central to the New Testament was being forfeited because of German Holocaust guilt. And I'm willing to own our guilt. I'm just not willing to deny the Scriptures and the faith. Now, Jesus is for all peoples. Conversion is not to be coerced. We are to make a respectful witness. We cannot convert anyone, and we should not use psychological pressure. We discern when is the opportunity for repentance and when is the time for witness. And we make a simple witness, not about history or the church, but about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We make a testimony. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to press it as He will. And since we have a living Savior and not a dead Savior, He can make Himself real to anyone He chooses. But if Jesus is not the Savior of the Jews, as a Jew, and if He's only the Savior of outside, pagan, unclean, pork-eating Gentiles like us, then we've gutted the faith of the church, and I do not accept it. Every nation has its horror stories, blights on its character, national myth, and the three big ones for us Americans are 300 years of slavery, our treatment of Native Americans, and the war on the unborn for the last 40 years. But for the Germans, it is the Holocaust of 80 years ago, the murder of 6 million Jews, and the fact that the church was so silent. But we do not let our history and our sins, whether American or German or Japanese, change the nature of the gospel. And if Jesus comes to us from the heart of God, then there's no way around Him. Arthur Burns, a famous Jewish economist of great influence in Washington during three or four presidents, did a stint as the head of the Fed for about 8 years in the 70s. And those were the years of the explosion of evangelicalism, and they decided to invite Arthur Burns, an eminent intellectual and economist, Jewish guy, to come pray an evangelical prayer breakfast. I mean, that's a pretty good thing to do. And he stood up and here was his prayer. Lord, I pray that Jews would come to know Jesus Christ. And I pray that Buddhists would come to know Jesus Christ. And I pray that Muslims would know Jesus Christ. And here is his last line. And Lord, I pray that Christians would come to know Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus is for the whole world. And whatever truth people have in them, he unlocks and then reorganizes it around himself. I've been a pastor for 40 years. And we've lost something. The Methodist gospel has been about be nice and be good and be moderate. It's not been about be saved and know Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we see so few converts is because we don't think it matters much anymore. We've lost our passion, not for good works, but for the faith and the reality of having Jesus Christ reconnect someone with God. Now let me say it clearly so that I'm off the hook. And I say it gently. Whatever your religious background, you must be saved from sin and delivered from evil and death by Jesus Christ so that you can learn His ways and follow Him all your life in a living relationship. And if you refuse His offer or stop short, kidding yourself that you were Methodist or Baptist or Catholic, that may be the very thing that damned you. Now, Paul was very serious. He said, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. Christ is my witness. The Holy Spirit is my witness. That I have a toothache in my heart that never quits hurting. Because so few of my Jewish brethren see the Messiah as I do. And then Paul said, I wish that I could be accursed if they could be saved. Now, that's not good psychology. It's not even good theology. But it's very understandable. How long have I been in ICU units of children with leukemia or injuries and the mother said, God, take their leukemia and give it to me. I will die so they can live. And you understand the emotion. But God does not require any more human sacrifices since Jesus Christ. And so Paul was using hyperbole. He was exaggerating, but with a purpose. That it bothered him that people didn't see Christ. Had all kinds of reasons not to see Him. I mean, He didn't come riding a charger and He didn't beat up the Romans and He doesn't look like much of a Messiah on the cross and He hung around with all the wrong people and He made fun of Jewish leaders and there was that incident in the temple and He talked about Himself as if He was the Son and knew the mind of God and it was just too much. So the leaders of Jerusalem, the Romans, got together and said, let's make sure nobody thinks of Him as a Messiah. We'll crucify Him naked on the cross and put Him under a curse and we'll be done with Him. But God raised Him from the dead. But then how do the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem admit that they just crucified the Messiah? There's all kinds of reasons. But Paul hurt over lost people. Do you hurt over lost people? Do you know anyone who doesn't know Christ? Is it just a matter of religion or is it a matter of salvation? Does your whole family know Christ? Does all your neighbors know Christ? Do all your workers know Christ? Do all your high school friends know Christ? And if you don't have a burden for someone, it says you don't understand what's at stake. It's not about being nice. It's about having someone come in your life and deal with sin and evil and death and introduce you back to God. Now, the church has all kind of privileges. I mean, the Jews had all kind of privileges. I mean, they knew God. They'd been to the mountain. They'd gotten the law. They were His children. They had the worship. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the fathers. They even had the Messiah. And some followed Him and some didn't. And the church has privileges. I mean, we got a Bible and a building and the faith and the hymns and the sacraments and the traditions and the theology and the ethics and the mission. We got all these resources. But don't hide in the resources. The last place to hide from God is in the richness and truth of some religion. And it happened to Jews in the first century, and it happened to Christians today. It never fails. When I go to a new church, some people will come to me. And they come to me with their religious resume. And I'm glad to hear them.
My great-grandfather was a Methodist circuit rider. My mother's great-grandmama gave the land for this church. We've been Methodist since 1826, preacher.
I'm here every Sunday. I sit in my granddaddy's pew. Think about him every week. And I want to say, that's great. But do you know Jesus Christ? Or have you stopped short in your religious heritage and never pressed through to a relationship with this disturbing God? You see, folks, salvation is something God does. Abraham said, well, Sarah, you give me Hagar and we'll make a baby and he'll be the kid. And God said, no, Isaac is your child of promise and he'll be here in about a year. Then Rebecca had two twins, and God said, Jacob's born second, but Jacob is first because my promises are going through this part of the family. And it doesn't matter about their ethics or their morals. See, look, salvation has got to be based in God's choice to be secured. You know, not our customs and not our health and not our shenanigans and not our religiosity. For it to be secure is something that God does and God chooses and God nurtures through history until Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And the danger of religion, even good religion, even true religion, even Jewish religion and Christian religion, it can be the last place that people hide from God. But the goal of all the tradition and all the beauty and all the truth and the scriptures is to make you risk your life in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And then all the tradition comes alive and it's no longer dangerous because you've surrendered to a person. When I was in Georgetown, we had a synagogue in town, a Reformed synagogue, and I got to know some of the members, and I even gave some money when they were rebuilding. And every time I rode by the synagogue, I would lift my hand. Because everything good in my life came from the synagogue, came from the Jews. I mean, they told me who God is, Yahweh. They gave me a creation story. They gave me the prophets. They gave me the scriptures. They gave me my ethics. They gave me endurance. Finally, they gave me the virgin mother of my Savior. And my whole Bible was written by Jews, the Old and the whole of the New Testament. I couldn't ride by that synagogue without holding my hand up and thanking God for His first people. And because I love them, you know what they did? They invited me to their Passover celebrations. And sometimes I was the only Gentile in the room. And one Passover I looked around and I said, wow, Lord, I love these people. And I felt something of God's heart for His wonderful, tough people who have survived. And whose debt we all live. A debt that can never be repaid except by kindness and justice and protection. And I am proud to that America is the safest place in the universe for a Jew to live. And so my question is, do you hurt for lost people? Are you grieving for them and praying for them in loving ways and finding ways to build a bridge to them? Because it's about more than religious preference. It's about whether or not they will come home to God and be saved. There's a hymn here, and I want to sing the first verse to you as a challenge. And I want you to stand and sing the last stanza to me as a response. It's hymn number 573. And it's got a Jewish title. Oh, Zion Haze. Zion was the hill where David built the temple. Let me sing to you. Let me challenge your heart. And you stand back and challenge me on the last stanza.
Lost in chains of